Thanks for joining us on the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, our senior pastor, Ray Noah, continues our series, Let's Live with Abundance, with a message out of John 17, titled, Our Unceasing Doxology. Now here's Pastor Ray.
Today, we're going to talk about what has come to be called Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. John chapter 17, Jesus' High Priestly Prayer. So called because Jesus is making priestly intercession for his disciples, the 12 disciples, and by extension, and in this prayer, he's very clear about this, by extension, he is praying for you and me, his people, even today. So this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, and it begins this way in verse 1. After Jesus said this, now let's just pause for a second and ask the question, answer the question, what is he talking about? What after what? Well, for four chapters now, from chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his departure. And so that section of John comprises what we would call his farewell address. He's telling them about what he's going to do and what he wants them to do. So he's talked about love, sacrificial love in chapter 13. Remember, he washed his disciples' feet, very tender passage. Chapter 14, he talks about going away and what's going to happen when he goes away and what he wants of them while he is away. And then in chapter 15, he moves into talking about remaining in him since he's no longer going to be here physically, that they need to remain, they need to abide in him. And as a result of that, they will be fruit-bearing disciples. And then he gets to chapter 16, and he says, now there's a bit of challenging news that I need to make you aware of. It's going to get rough for you when I go. But not to worry, the Holy Spirit is going to be with you and he is going to be in you. So it's going to be okay. So all of these things that I've been talking about, he will bring to pass. You will be victorious. And then after he says these things, he looks toward heaven and he prays. Now that's interesting. Think about that for a moment. When you pray, do you look toward heaven with your eyes open and pray? Or do you bow in prayer and close your eyes? I think for whatever reason, we have a tradition of bowing in prayer. We often say, bow your heads in prayer. But Jesus didn't often, he didn't do that. Sometimes perhaps he did. But most of the time that we read about Jesus praying and it talks about his physical posture, he's looking to heaven. It's like he is talking to the Father one-on-one. And I don't know if it's just that he looks like he's talking to the Father. I think he's seeing into the unseen realm, and he really is having a face-to-face conversation with the Father. And I think the idea behind that is he wants us to have those kinds of face-to-face conversations as well because the Father's there and he loves to hear us when we pray. So I want to give you permission to keep your eyes open the next time you pray or to look up. You know, you don't have to do this kind of thing. If you feel led, take whatever posture in prayer you so desire. So after Jesus said these things, he looked up toward heaven, and he prayed. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at the content of what Jesus prayed because the content of his prayer tells a lot about the character of Jesus, the man, Jesus, the Son of God. So we're going to talk about that. But before we do that, I want to ask you a question. When you think about your praying, your prayers, what do the content or what does the content of your prayer say about you? What does the content of your prayer say about you? Yeah, I think the fact is, if you just listen to how people pray typically, the common prayer that we offer to the Lord, do you find that you have patterns of things that you pray for in prayer, that you know certain things characterize your praying? So what does that say about you? Look at the content of a person's prayer, and you will tell a lot about that individual. So what does the content of your praying reveal about you? Back in 1970... there was a singer, songwriter by the name of Janis Joplin. Anyone remember Janis Joplin? How many would admit to actually listening to Janis Joplin? We'll pray after the service for those of you who were doing that. She was a wild child of the 60s and 70s. Well, she sang a song in 1970. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. Worked hard all my lifetime. No help from my friends. So, oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? I wasn't going to sing it for you, but I thought, that's probably not a good idea. Honestly now, have you ever prayed a Janis Joplin-type prayer? Anyone want to acknowledge that, yes, I have prayed those Janis Joplin-type prayers? You know, at best, they're short-sighted. At worst, they're really selfish. By the way, someone was talking to me after the first service, and they said, oh, this week we were praying for a car, and God gave us a Mercedes-Benz. So I'm glad they asked, and I'm glad they didn't listen to my sermon first. But anyway, yeah, that's what they got. Well, sure we do. We pray those kind of prayers all the time. Have you ever prayed? Where are the students? Have you ever prayed for an A on a test that you didn't study for? Huh? Have you prayed for an A on a test that you didn't study for, not even a lick, huh? Come on, Al. Yeah? Yeah? I see that hand. How many of you have prayed for that lottery ticket you bought? And of course, you promised to tithe on it. That the good Lord would make you the next megabucks millionaire. Don't raise your hand on that. You know, maybe I have now shamed you from praying that prayer, but don't worry, I pray that for you all the time. How many of you have ever prayed at night, oh God, make me 10 pounds lighter in the morning after a night of indulgence at the Cheesecake Factory? You didn't push away from the Adams Reese's Peanut Butter Cup Cheesecake, and you say, oh God, take this weight off of me, please, do a miracle. Yeah? You know, I think that the fact is, you've prayed those kind of prayers. I have too. Unfortunately, those Mercedes-Benz requests are too often what characterize the content of our praying. Now, I'm not fixing to throw a wet blanket over your access to a generous God. I don't want to intimidate you and make you think twice about the kind of things that you're praying for. I really don't want to do that. I want you to pray. And I want you to pray bigly. Remember a couple of weeks ago I said that? Pastor Joel said, tell him to pray not for a Bentley, but bigly. Yeah, but pray for a Bentley if you want. I want you to pray, and your Father wants you to pray. Your Heavenly Father has invited you to pray. I mean, Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, verse 7, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. In John 14, 15, and 16, he says, listen, you haven't done this before, but now I'm giving you permission that when you pray, use my name. Pray in Jesus' name. Use my name, and the Father will make sure that you have what you ask for. Hebrews chapter 14, verse 16 says that through his death and his resurrection, Jesus has given us access to approach God's throne of grace with bold confidence. We can walk right in and say, Papa God, here I am, and here's what I need. Psalm chapter 62, verse 8, King David called us to freely pour out our hearts to God, for he is our refuge. You don't have to filter your praying with God. Pour out whatever is on your heart. He is your refuge. He is your rescue. And so no one nor any teaching should ever cause you to retreat from the privilege of connecting with God in honest, unvarnished, and yes, even audacious praying. Not ever. Pray audaciously. Say what's on your mind. Go to God with that confidence. But the consistent content of your praying reveals your grasp of who God is, your theology. Likewise, it impacts your growth as into Christian maturity as well as spiritual fruitfulness. And that's why our praying must increasingly, resolutely, over time, determined with a determined effort, it must increasingly, resolutely turn toward the kind of praying that Jesus offered. The kind of praying that Jesus prayed. The focus that Jesus had when he prayed. So then, back to the question, what does the content of Jesus' prayer say about him? When you look at this prayer, this longest recorded prayer of Jesus, what does this tell us about Jesus? Well, foremost, it tells us that the focus of his praying reveals that the force of his life was the glory of God. The force of Jesus' life revealed in his praying was the glory of God above all else. Look at the rest of verse 1 all the way down through verse 5. It says, he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to those, to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before with you before the world began. Here on the cusp of his arrest, his trial, his suffering, his crucifixion, Jesus offers an intense and passionate prayer. Yet it's amazing, knowing, foreknowing what was coming, Jesus knew exactly what would happen over the next few hours. He knew that he would suffer. He knew that he would go through a trial, the mockery of a trial. He knew that he would be crucified like a common criminal. Intense pain, immense, unspeakable suffering was at hand. Yet not only was this an intense and passionate prayer, but it was a calm and a centered prayer as well. There was a calmness, there was a centeredness to this supplication to his Father. But in this, in the content of this, we can see the clarity that Jesus had about the Father's will and how he was totally submitted to it. We also see that he had a grasp of God's character. We might call that his theology, his personal theology, his understanding of God. We also see his passion for God's glory. Did you notice how many times he talked about the glory of God? And we see from that 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 was his priority, the glory of God. As important as anything else in this important prayer was his commitment above all else to the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now, Jesus uniquely understood God's glory because he had shared in that glory from eternity past, that unfiltered glory of God. Jesus had shared in that in eternity past. Look again at verse 5. It says, he speaks of the glory that I had with you, Father, before the world began. And that is packed with theology right there, isn't it? Which speaks of the eternity and the divinity of Jesus. He was God and is God. He has always been. And he shared in the glory of the triune Godhead before the beginning of time. We also see that Jesus was fully committed in his own earthly life and in his sacrificial death to reflect that glory to the world that had rejected God. He prays in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. And that word hour there definitely means and obviously means he's talking about the hour of his passion, his death and resurrection, his suffering. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son in that hour, in this journey that I'm on. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. We also know that Jesus had perfectly testified to God's glory throughout his 33 and a half years as an earthly man. Look at verse 4. He said, I brought you glory on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. And now Jesus rightly expects that the Father would restore all of the past and the future glory to the of the eternally existent Son as he submits to the work of the cross. Look at verse 5 again. I'm going to read this from the Holman Christian Standard version of the Bible. It says, "Now Father, give me back the glory. Give me back the glory that I had with you before the world was created." Now, again, the content of what Jesus prayed revealed what was most important to Jesus, which was that there is no loftier theology than the glory of God. We see that in Jesus. There is no loftier theology, no higher theology than the glory of God. We also see that there is no greater focus in one's life than the glory of God. And we also see that there is no greater sacrifice than for the glory of God. So what does the content of Jesus' prayer reveal, say, about him? That Jesus was addicted to the glory of God alone. Jesus was addicted to the glory of God alone. Now again, let me come back and ask you what I what I asked at the beginning of the sermon about your prayer. What does the content of your prayer reveal about you? We see what it revealed about Jesus. What does it reveal about you? Your anxiety about God's competence to care for the details of your life? I would have to confess on that one that many times if you listen to me pray, you would think, well, he's worried whether God's going to answer this prayer or not. You know, he's trying to convince God to answer his prayers. He's a little anxious about this. Or maybe it would reveal it would reveal your desire for the temporal things of this life. Oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? Or perhaps it would reveal your preference for quick fixes or pain avoidance or your infatuation with comfort, prosperity. You know, perhaps all of that's true. We're flawed, sometimes short-sighted human beings. But I know, here's what I know about you as your pastor. I know that in your heart of hearts, just like me, despite the relentless pull of your flesh, you want what Jesus wanted. You want the glory of God to be revealed in your life and through your life and in your church community. I know that about you. That's what I love about you. And I sense that every time we come together. I know as much as we get pulled in different ways, I think this church is addicted to the glory of God. I know that you want that above everything else. And sometimes we wrestle, though, with our flesh. The path to that godly desire, though, being fulfilled in our lives like it was in Jesus, is that we would reorient our praying to begin to pray like Jesus prayed. So what does the content of your prayers reveal about you? If you and I would simply reorient how we pray and what we pray about, the first and foremost begin to pray as Jesus prayed, his priorities in prayer, we would be praying for the glory of God above all else. The brilliant thinker Henry Nouwen said this. He said, "To live and to work for the glory of God cannot remain an idea about which we think once in a while. It must become an interior, unceasing doxology in our lives." This isn't just something that we talk about once in a while. It's not just a slogan that we use, soli deo gloria. This must become the interior, unceasing doxology. That is, that final prayer, the ultimate prayer that we lift to God, doxology, the prayer of glory that we lift to God, that we lift to the Lord. Lord, through my life, in my life, through my friends, through this church, may you receive all the glory and honor and praise. And as your pastor, that's what I pray for you. Me too. I pray that for you and me and PCC, that we would be a doxology to the glory of God. That at the day's end, it would be said of us that the glory of God alone was our unceasing doxology. Truly, there is no greater theme in all of creation than that. There is no greater expenditure of our life than that, that God would use us and that we would submit ourselves to being used for the glory of God alone. And if we will begin to invest our praying and our living toward that end, then we will be well on our way to sharing in the glory of the one who rightly deserves it all. Do you realize that God shares his glory with his people? Even though our posture is to be to live for the glory of God alone, he shares his glory with us. You notice that Jesus prayed that in verse 22? Look down at that. It says, "I have given them," he's talking about his disciples and you and me by extension, "I have given them the glory that you gave me." I love that about God. We don't deserve any of it. We're not worthy of it, but he desires to fill our lives with his glory. And the reason he does that is that he wants to share his glory with us because it reflects back on him. When glory is filling our lives, when glory is God's glory is exuding from our lives, it simply points back to the God who shares his glory. He wants to share his glory with us. So how then, through our lives, do we best reflect God's own glory back to him? How do we do that? Well, I think the answer lies in what Jesus prayed for us that God would do for us in this prayer. The answer is what Jesus prayed for, that God would do this in us. What was that? Well, first, he prayed that we would be sanctified from sin. Verses 17 through 19. Jesus prays to the Father, "Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them, I sanctify myself that they too may be sanctified." What does the word sanctified mean? It means to be set apart for God for his holy use. It means that he brings into our lives a purity that through which he can work, which honors him. And he does that in us. He sanctifies us. He makes us pure. But then we have a role and a responsibility to walk in that purity. So how do we reflect glory to God through our lives? By praying for and submitting to this work of sanctification, that we live holy lives. Now, some of us might need to do a little thinking about that, because maybe we're not. Think about your life, the activities of your life, or your private life. Are you living a holy life? That's how we do that. Second, we see that we reflect glory back to God in that we are victorious over Satan. We glorify God when we live the victorious, overcoming Christian life. Look at verse 22. Jesus prayed this for us as well. He said, "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, Father, but keep them safe from the evil one." When we live in victory over Satan, when we stomp down on his head, it glorifies God. He wants us to live the victorious, overcoming Christian life. And then thirdly, we see that we reflect glory back to God in that God unifies us and keeps us in unity with one another. He prayed in verse 23, "Bring them, Father, bring them into total unity." And again, that is a work of God, but it's also our responsibility to work with God toward that end, that we would live in unity with our brothers and our sisters. Now, by the way, and maybe you don't know this, maybe you've wondered, I wonder what Jesus is doing now that he's gone back to heaven. We're told that he has continued this same high priestly ministry. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this, that Jesus always lives to intercede for us. He didn't quit praying. John chapter 17 wasn't his last prayer. Jesus has an eternal ministry of praying for you, for me, even right now. As I'm up here talking, he's praying. He's not praying like you are, "Oh, help him to get done." He's praying for you. And what is he praying for? He's praying for your personal holiness. He's praying for your spiritual strength. He's praying for your relational health, for purity, for victory, for unity, because it glorifies his Father. And as it glorifies his Father is able to release his glory into your life. And so what if, friends, what if we shifted the focus of our praying to begin to pray for those priorities that Jesus had? What if we shifted the content of our prayers to begin to pray, to begin to ask for what Jesus asked for? What if the force of our praying, more than anything else, became for the glory of God alone? Here's what I think would happen. Verse 23. I think we would become the answer to Jesus' prayer. "Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." I think that would happen. I think the world would know there's something going on with those people. Oh man, God must love them, and I don't even believe in God. But he must love them. He blesses them. He has released his glory in them and through them. That's what would happen if we collectively and individually would begin to orient our praying for the glory of God alone. And friends, as I stand up here before you today, that is what I want most in my life and in my ministry. And I know that you want that too. I know that. So how can we reorient ourselves away from these selfish desires, the pull of the short-sighted desires that we have, and realign our praying and realign our living for the glory of God alone? Well, This might seem like a disconnected segue into what I'm about to talk about, because I want to jump outside of John 17 a bit to talk about this. But I'm convinced that the best way for you and for me, for us to do that, is by making gratitude the fulcrum of our praying, the platform, the foundation, the hinge of our praying. I'm absolutely convinced that being thankful and learning to pray thankful prayers is the absolute key to this happening through our praying and through our living. You see, the force of Jesus' prayer reveals that the source of Jesus' life was his gratitude to God. Not only did he pray for the glory of God to be revealed through his life, but he expressed gratitude to God through his life and through his praying. Interesting, the second person of the Godhead, the Holy Eternal Trinity, was fundamentally, organically, a thankful being. God himself is a thankful being expressed through Jesus Christ. Do you realize that in the four Gospels, 16 times, we find Jesus giving thanks as he prayed. As he prays to God, he's offering thanksgiving to his Father. 16 times. He's a thankful being. He even does it before his meals. Jesus prayed before he ate. One of the great stories of this is actually in John chapter 6, where Jesus is about to break the loaves and multiply the fish. And before he does that, he looks up and he prays to God. He says, God, thank you for this food we're about to eat. Now think about that for a minute. Because this would be easy to get lost in the bigger drama of the Gospels. Easy to overlook the fact that Jesus, the eternal, self-existent one, stopped to give thanks before eating. But think about this. I mean, in a sense, isn't it like Jesus saying grace to himself? Like thanking himself for the food? Why does he do that? Well, in reality, I think what Jesus is doing is that he's showing us that he who didn't have to say thanks for his food did it anyway. Yeah. And if he who didn't have to do it did it, then we who don't have to do it ought to do it as well. I don't know what your practice is if you say grace before meals, but I would encourage you to do it, because Jesus did it. He was modeling for us the appropriateness and the power of gratitude. He was showing us that saying thank you to God, even before eating, especially before eating, is the simplest recurring way that we can reorient our praying for the glory of God. I mean, think about how God has built this into our very existence. 1, 2, 3 times a day, we have a meal. Maybe more, but I mean, that's kind of the standard around the world, right? And every time we eat, we have an opportunity just to go, wait, before we eat this, God, thank you for what you've provided. It might seem like routine to you. You know, maybe it gets ritualistic, rote, and you say, you know what, why bother with this? I would say bother with this. Because Jesus did it, and it's the simplest, easiest, recurring way to reorient your life in that moment to the glory of God alone. So, to try to make this practical, I want to give you a pathway for reorienting your praying in a way that focuses those prayers and focuses your life, because your life will, I think, be in tow with your praying to the degree that you pray, that will refocus you on the glory of God. And I'm calling this 40 Days of Gratitude Challenge, the 40 Days of Gratitude Challenge. You know, 40 days is obviously significant in the Bible for a number of things, 40. And so we're going to do a 40 days of gratitude challenge. Do you realize that it is now exactly today 40 days until Thanksgiving? Do you know that? It is 40. That's coming up on us, isn't it? Go buy your turkey right away. 40 days to Thanksgiving, which means we have 40 days to regularly, intentionally practice gratitude as Jesus did. And the reason I've chose this particular way to do it is because it's so simple, it's easy, and it's self-benefiting. It's easy, it's simple, and it's self-benefiting. It really is simple, and it's easy. I like what A.W. Tozer says about how simple and easy this is just to offer gratitude to God, and especially through our praying over meals. But he says gratitude is an offering precious in the sight of God. And it is one that the poorest of us can make and not be poor, but richer for having made it. It doesn't cost you to say thanks. It doesn't require anything. You just have to say, God, I give you thanks. Not only is it simple, but it really is self-benefiting. A guy named Bruce Chapman, who is the president of what's called the Discovery Institute, wrote this. He said, gratitude is not only the greatest of the virtues, but it's the parent of all others. You want to be a virtuous person? You want to develop the virtues in your life? Start with gratitude. You have to start with gratitude. It's the parent of all others. Opening the heart to deeper appreciation, compassion, repentance, forgiveness, generosity, wisdom. Cultivate it as a habit. It is a kind of therapy for the spirit. Thanksgiving therapy. I'm convinced that being a person of regular and organic thankfulness will bring healing and deliverance to your life. You know, so many times when people come down to be prayed for during our services, and I get to pray with them, some of them, and they're pouring out their heart about stuff that's going on, overwhelming needs and challenges that they don't have answers for, and things that people in their lives are not doing or are doing. And you know, sometimes the Lord will prompt me to say to them, here's what I want you to do. We're going to pray about this, but you go out from here, and I want you to practice gratitude, Thanksgiving therapy for a week, every day, every day. Every time you think about this need and it's bugging you, you stop and go, God, thank you. Thank you. Thank you that you're in control. Thank you that you're working out your glory in this situation. Thank you that you're working for my good in this. Do that for a week. Do that every 3 times a day for the next month. And so sometimes I do that because I believe that when we are unceasingly, organically grateful to God, sin will become a lot less attractive to us because it's refocusing us on God to say, God, thank you. It refocuses you suddenly on God. Sin becomes a lot less attractive. Your problems become a lot less overwhelming. When you say, God, here's my need, and with thanksgiving I give you this, you're suddenly focused off the bigness of your problem and the bigness of God, who's bigger than everything. And I think it also will, when you practice gratitude, you don't have the kind of responses that your flesh wants you to have. So instead of reacting to people, being angry with people, being anxious or frustrating, you're refocusing yourself and you're saying, God, by thanking you, I'm putting this in your sovereign hands. I'm trusting that you're going to work it out. Thank you for that. Thanksgiving therapy. It is how we can consistently pray and forcefully live our lives for the glory of God alone. So let me give you a couple of activities that you can easily and daily practice in this 40-day days of gratitude challenge. Just 2 things, very simple. The first is simply this, to intentionally practice noticing. To intentionally practice noticing. You know, life is full of gifts that we often don't see because we're so focused on what we don't have. God, I don't have this, I don't have that, and we fail to see what God has blessed us with. And I will guarantee you that God has given you far more than what you don't have. Count your blessings. Name them. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. That's good theology. Count your blessings and thank God by just stopping to notice what he's done. I love the parable of a very simple poor man in a different culture. And he was frustrated because he lived in a tiny little hut with his wife, his 2 kids, and his aging parents. And it was crowded. It was noisy, it was messy, and he was frustrated. It was wearing on his nerves. He was about to explode, and he was not being very grateful for what he had. So he thought, I need to go talk to someone. So he went to the village elder to seek counsel. And the wise man said to this man, do you have a rooster? And the guy went, yeah. And the wise man said, take the rooster into the hut with you. Move it into the hut with you and come back and see me in a week. He obeyed. He did that. And in a week, he came back to the elder frustrated. He said, what'd you tell me to do? This rooster's crowing all the time and it's making a mess out of everything. And now it's worse than it was before. And the elder ignored him and said, do you have a cow? And the guy went, yes, I have a cow. He says, bring it into the hut with you. So the man did. Came back in a week, same thing over and over again for a few weeks. Came back, the elder said, yeah, now do you have a goat? Bring the goat in with you. Do you have dog? A dog? He said, I have two. Yeah, bring the two dogs in with you. And then he told the guy to bring in his brother's kids to live with him as well. Well, after several weeks of this guy just exploded in rage. He kicked all of the animals and all of the guests out of his house to where only the original occupants were still left. And he noticed how quiet it was, how quiet it seemed. And he was actually grateful for the people that lived with him. The point is, practice noticing what you have. God has blessed your life. Give him thanks for it. So practice noticing. And then lastly, here it is. Are you ready for this? Pray gratefully. Before each meal, stop and say thanks for what you've noticed. You know, don't just offer one of those, yeah, God, thanks for the food. In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, take one thing. Let's just do it this way. Take one thing in your practice of noticing, and that day say, as you're praying before a meal, God, thank you for this. Name it. And then thank you for the meal. I know it comes from your hands. It's my daily bread. Practice noticing and pray gratefully. Pray before meals. And I'll tell you what. A thankful heart, when you develop that kind of thankful heart, it will change your life. It really will. I promise you, it will change your life. And it will reorient your heart and your mind and your life to where it ought to be, to the glory of God alone. Try this. 40-day Thanksgiving therapy. And here's my guarantee. This is a money-back guarantee. I'll give you your money back if this doesn't work. I promise you, if this doesn't work, if you really do this, in 40 days, you will be happier. In 40 days, you will be healthier. I wish I had time to go into the health benefits that they have discovered that come to grateful people. Really. You will be happier. You will be healthier, and you will be well on your way to the glory of God being the interior unceasing doxology of your life.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.